Well, it's good to be with you, friends, today. And may I just say, first of all, I've actually retired from Droylston now. I'm 75 next birthday. I've trained up a young man to take over from me, and he is now the pastor at Droylston, and I've retired, so I'm now back in Bedfordshire. So I think Pastor Noel describes me as minister at large. I don't know whether that means I'm putting on weight, but anyway, it's good to be with you again, dear friends, and I'm just so sorry I can't be with you in person. But we're going to be looking in this first session at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'd like to read that chapter to you before we actually come to the session. I haven't done a handout, so I'm going to put my headings up at the bottom of the screen for you today, and you'll have to take notes for the rest of the message. But let's read first the whole of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the whole chapter, because it is relevant to what I'm going to be saying about verses 2 to 5 in a moment or two. So I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, may God add his blessing to his most holy and inspired and inerrant word as I've read it in your hearing this morning. Let's just seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our loving Father and our God, we do commit ourselves into your hands just now as we open up your word. We thank you for this conference and for the wonderful theme that we have before us today. As we discuss these things, we thank you for the Christian liberty which you give to us. And as we begin with our opening address this morning, to think about these things and to think about the importance of preaching your word with power, we pray that you will grant us, those of us who are pastors, to be men who will preach with that true Christian liberty and come to understand the wonders of your grace and goodness to us. So help us in this time, open up our minds and our hearts, be with the other speakers as they speak, and may this conference be a rich blessing to each one of us today, as we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, my topic this morning is preaching with power, and I want to look particularly at these verses in 1 Thessalonians 1, and verses 2 to 5, as we consider what it is to preach with power, to know the liberty of God's Spirit and God's grace as we preach with power. Now, Thessalonians was the capital city of Macedonia, and it was on the main highway connecting Rome with the East. It had its own governor. It was a Jewish, and it was also a Jewish settlement. It was a great strategic centre for the gospel. And Paul arrived there during his second missionary journey, and some Jews and many Gentiles confessed salvation. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, we find that the majority probably were idol worshippers and had been converted from a pagan and a Gentile background. Verse 9, the middle of the verse says, "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." A great testimony of the work of the gospel. We read about Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17, and Paul spent some three Sabbaths in Thessalonica, probably was not there for any longer than about a month before being hounded out of the city by the Jews and the unbelieving Jews. But in that time, a church had been established and a work begun which was to bear much fruit in the future. Now, you might think to yourself, well, surely, how can a church be founded in such a short time? And yet I've had the privilege of visiting India and seeing that kind of thing happen sometimes in villages in rural Tamil Nadu. I've been sometimes to preach. I've been going to India for many years, in fact, longer than I've been coming to the Philippines. There have been times when I've gone to a village which has never heard the gospel before, and I've simply gone in and I've preached the gospel and I've gone away, and then I've gone back and a year later there's been a church established with 100 people, 100 members, amazing growth, tremendous spread of the gospel. And I know to some extent some of you have seen something of that in the Philippines as well, and it's great when that happens. But of course, when the Lord is at work, the devil is also at work. And it's not long before there are difficulties and problems. But Thessalonica was, to start with, a very, very happy church. And shortly after Paul's visit, he writes two letters to the church, probably the earliest of the New Testament letters ever written. The first inspired writings of the New Testament. And he writes to the church, the local congregation, this was a young, enthusiastic church facing many problems of life and growth, but they were, as Paul describes them, the called out ones from Thessalonica and called in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful description. And although the unbelieving Jews stirred up much opposition and persecution against the church, Paul writes to them and it seeks to encourage them. Some were converted Jews. Many were devout Gentiles who'd come to faith in Christ. It was a young and enthusiastic church facing many problems of life and growth. And Paul makes this great declaration at the beginning of the chapter to the church from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ comes grace and peace, verse 1. And then he proceeds to a genuine prayer of thanksgiving and praise for all that God has done for them. The fruits of grace have been seen in them. Even after such a short time of evangelism, a true work of grace has taken place in their lives. And Paul is not merely content to pray for them, he does that, but he prays personally for each of them. He remembers them by name. He lists some of them, of course, later as he thinks of them. But he speaks about praying for them and giving thanks to God always for you all, verse 2. Making mention of you in our prayers. Effective prayer is specific and particular and meaningful. It's sad sometimes when you go to churches and their praying is vague and general and not specific and not particular, but God hears the prayers of his people. God was to be praised for all that he had done for these new believers. And Paul and his friends give reasons for their never-ceasing thanks in verse 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And then he says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Now we're going to look at those three expressions, those three things mentioned in verse 3, but they are illustrated, of course, at the end of the chapter. Your work of faith, in verse 9, Paul says, how you turned to God from idols. That was the work of faith. But then there is their patience of hope to serve the living God, their labour of love to serve the living God, verse 9, and then, of course, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So these three headings that we're going to see were also illustrated later in the chapter. So let's look at these now. Firstly, your work of faith. Literally, this is a phrase which means your work which springs from faith. It is the result of your faith. Now, this is most significant because there are those who've wanted to try to drive a wedge between James and Paul. Paul says that faith is proved by our works. Paul says that we are saved by grace alone through faith. But here, Paul says that their faith was proved by their works. And so I don't think there is any difference or any dispute between Paul and James. Many people have tried to put some kind of division there. But actually, when you look at what Paul is saying and when you look at what James is saying, I think we can see very clearly that they are both saying the same thing, but from different sides, different facets. They're viewing this great body of doctrine which we're given in the scriptures. And Paul is looking at one aspect, James is looking at another, but they are all part of the great truth of justification by faith. And Paul in this chapter emphasizes their work. This work is faith work. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that salvation is by works. I'm not saying that. No, salvation is by faith alone. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. But when we have been saved, then we are to work as hard as we can for the Lord our Saviour. We prove our salvation by the fact that we work for our Lord. And so my question to you, my friends, this morning is this. Who is your master? Who are you serving? Those of you who are in the ministry, is God the centre of your thoughts? Is your whole life taken up with seeking to please God? What is the driving force in your life? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he come first in everything? Does he come first in everything? Faith work is work for God. Faith work is the outflowing of a life that is lived for him. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 describes it like this. Chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Faith working through love. Faith works by love. True faith is an active faith. True faith is an obedient faith. Are you an obedient Christian? I was listening or joining in with a international prayer meeting on Zoom the other day. And in the devotions, the man who was leading the devotions at the beginning of the prayer spoke about Jonah. And he said, Jonah, when the Lord's word came to him, and he left and went down to Tarshish to avoid doing what God had commanded him, he said, we often think, well, how foolish that was. Don't be like Jonah. But he said, every time we disobey the word of God, or every time we do not do what God has commanded us in his word, to us, that is like fleeing to Tarshish. And he says, the danger is so often we as Christians, we read God's word and the commands of God's word, and then we go and do our own thing. We don't obey God as we should. Paul is dealing with that here. He's telling us that faith work is work for God. It is the outflowing of a life lived for him. True faith is an active faith, an obedient faith. Are we obedient servants of our Lord and Master? Your work of faith. Secondly, your labour of love. Now, when we speak about labour and when we speak about love, we have to remind ourselves that words are often used to imply some self-sacrificing task for a loved one. My dear wife is now quite disabled, and I am registered as her carer because she needs help. And when I come... if I come again, and I hope I will be able to come again to the Philippines, I will have to arrange for my sister or somebody to come here to care for my wife while I come to see you. And people say, what a labour of love that you're caring for your wife. Well, it's not a labour, but I'm glad to do it. You understand? Or somebody has a family maybe, and their child is badly, very, very sick and badly ill, and maybe in the hospital, and there's a lot of need for care and attention and looking after them. And they say, what a labour of love. Going the second mile, doing the extra task, doing it freely without expecting to be paid for it or without any hope of reward. But Paul's not talking about that here. That's not what Paul is speaking about when he uses the phrase labour of love. Here the words refer to hard labour at full stretch for God. Yes, we may have to face many burdens and pressures in life, but we have to face burdens and pressures in our service for the Lord. The stress is on labour, labouring for the Lord to the point of weariness. And what is Paul doing? He is reminding us that love for the Lord will cost us. That's why he says in verse 9, illustrating this, how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. We are to spend our lives in service for him. We are to spend and to be spent. We are to labour for our Master. One of our hymns puts it like this: we will labour for our Master from the dawn to setting sun. Well, my friends, do you see the Christian life like that? Do you see the Christian ministry like that? First and foremost, God is the one we serve. And as we serve God's people and as we care for God's people, we are doing it because we love them, but supremely because we love the Lord. And we labour for the Lord to the point of weariness. Love for the Lord will cost us. We are to spend and be spent in his service. Jesus Christ has no place for slackers, for lazy men in his service. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind or put extra pressures on you, my friends, but if you are pastors and preachers, expect to have to labour in the work of the ministry. I talk to men sometimes, younger men in the ministry, and I very sadly sometimes I've spoken to men and I've said, you need to read more Christian books. You need to read and study the Word. And sometimes I've had pastors coming to me and saying something like this: well, I'm sorry, Ian, but I can't, haven't got time to read other books. It is as much as I can do to prepare to preach God's Word. And so I say to them, well, how often do you preach? And one man recently, well, some years ago now, probably about 10 years ago, he said to me, well, he said, I preach once every Sunday and I take one Bible study a month. I said, what? And you say you haven't got time to read. You haven't got time to fill your mind with good theology and teaching and Bible history. No, he said, it's as much as I can do to cope with that. Now, I've been in the ministry for many years. I'm now retired. But when I was in the ministry, I was preaching 4 or 5 times a week minimum. And I was having to labour, and I still had time to study and to read. And if you don't do that, my friend, if you don't read and study, what will happen is that you will lose the replenishing of your mind and your heart with great Christian truths and understanding of doctrine. You need to keep thinking, to keep working, to keep studying with all the other things we need to do. We are to labour for the Lord. It is a labour of love, but we are to labour. Now, all too often we think that we don't really need to do our best for God. I find that with many, many people, sadly, many Christians. But if our labour is to be the labour of love, then we need to understand what this kind of love is. Love includes the value of the one who is loved. We love somebody because we consider they are worth loving. And that love leads us to desire the one we love and to make that person our own. And in the same way, we can love that which is good and want to make it our own. This is a high ideal. And that's good. But God's love for us is utterly different. God loves us even though we are utterly unworthy of his love. His love for us cost him tremendously. And when we see that love, we have to make a response. Either we accept it or we reject it. And when we really cannot understand the love of God, when we really understand the love of God, we cannot remain neutral. Professor James Denny, many years ago, wrote this: the passion of the New Testament startles us when we chance to feel it. For one man among us who is using up the powers of his soul in barren ecstasies, there are thousands who have never been moved by Christ's love to a single tear or a single heart throb. They must learn to love before they can labour. Your work of faith, your labour of love. But there's a third phrase here: your patience of hope. Now, patience often is seen as a passive kind of endurance. But patience is not passive resignation. Patience is active endurance. It is a hope that is fired by the certainties of God's word and God's promises. It is what the Bible calls a sure and a certain hope. Now, we can hope all kinds of things. I hope very much one day I will be able to visit you all in the Philippines and spend some time with you and see you face to face. That will thrill me with great joy. But I don't know if it is possible. If things deteriorate with my wife, it may not be possible. If we get more trouble with COVID or anything like that, it may not be possible. I do not know. I have no certainty. I would love to come and see you again. And I hope by God's grace, maybe in 2023, I will be able again to visit the Philippines. But I don't know. It is not a sure and a certain hope. But this hope, this God-given Bible hope, is a sure and a certain hope. It does not disappoint us. It does not make us ashamed. It is rooted in the promises of God. Literally, it can be translated the endurance of hope. There is an air of expectancy, of certainty about this hope. We, if we are Christians, are confident that whatever this life may throw at us, we shall be brought into the presence of God at the last with exceeding great joy. This is the confidence of our hope. It is a solid certainty. And what is the basis of this hope? It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because they are chosen by God. But we can say something else here. Knowing your election by God. That's what our verse says. Verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Their hope is the result of God's sovereign choice. They are God's chosen ones. They are beloved of God. Now, the ultimate reason why Paul, Silas, and Timothy are so filled with joy over the Thessalonian believers is that God has chosen them. My friends, that is a wonderful thing. It is so comforting, so assuring, so wonderful to know that our salvation is all the result of the work of God. This glory flows from his electing grace. This is never a harsh nor an arbitrary matter. God's choice is the outworking of his love. Left to ourselves, we would never come to Christ. We would remain untroubled by our sin and unmoved by God's gift of forgiveness. But when God convicts us of our sin, then we begin to see something of the love of God and the wonder of salvation. And if we are chosen in him, then nothing, nothing can separate us from his love. Now, in our country, we have what is called the Church of England. And sadly, many of the men in the Church of England today do no longer preach the gospel and are far more interested in political matters than they are in spiritual matters. But in the old days, the Church of England was begun with a list of instructions and words to control and to define where the church stood. And they are known as the 39 Articles. And they're a little bit like the 1689, a little bit like, or the Westminster Confession, or something like that. They describe the understanding and the doctrine that should be preached. Sadly, it's not preached in many churches today in our country. But the 39 Articles describe the gospel and describe the electing grace of God as a truth which is full of sweet and pleasant and unspeakable comfort. What an amazing thing. A truth which is full of sweet and pleasant and unspeakable comfort. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? But we have to ask a very important question. How did this gospel, this salvation, come? How does it come to us? And this comes to the whole matter of my heading. We're building up to this great theme of preaching with power. How does it come? Well, it comes first in word. In word. Notice what our verse says. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it did come in word. It did come in word. It came in more than word, but it came in word. It comes firstly by word. And here it is literally the word discourse. In other words, the word that was spoken, the word that was preached, a spoken word, a revealed word. The Bible insists and emphasizes the primacy of preaching. Psalm 68, verse 11. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of the preachers. Great was the company of those who preached it. In the Old Testament, God's word came to the prophets. Thus says the Lord. The primacy of the spoken word of God. My friends, if you are a preacher, if you are a pastor, never lose confidence in the importance and the power of the preached word. The content of the word was good tidings, the good news of the gospel. In fact, gospel means good news. But it is a gospel that is to be proclaimed by a herald. And these preachers had made this gospel their own. What does Paul call it in verse 5? He calls it our gospel. Our gospel. My friends, make sure that this gospel becomes part of your very being, that it is not simply words upon the page, but it is believed in the heart. Speak from the heart that is full. Now, when I began in the ministry many, many years ago, when I was a young man, first beginning to preach, and in my first church, I had a lot of people. I was a young man. I had people who were old enough to be my grandparents in the church, but they did not take very kindly to my preaching, and I had a very rough time. In fact, we were eventually thrown out of that church, and I won't go into the details of that because they didn't want me to preach the Bible. And one of the people on one occasion came to me after I had been preaching, and they said to me, because I preached with probably more fire than more with light, they said to me, Pastor, you sounded today as if you actually believed what you were preaching. Now, they said it to criticize me. I actually took it as a compliment. My friends, I hope you preach because you believe it, because it has come from your heart, from a heart that is full of the glory of the gospel that you are going to proclaim. The gospel doesn't stop at simply teaching the truth. It does that, but it does more than that. We must start with the word as preached. We must start with the word as preached. And it must come from those who can be trusted to handle the word aright. These credentials must stand up to examination. What does Paul say? You know, verse 5, the end of the verse, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You knew what kind of men we were. We are not charlatans. We are not crooks. We are not deceivers. We believe this. We understand it. This comes from our heart. Now, that was vitally important in Paul's day. There were many quacks, there were many false teachers about. There were those who were only interested to make a living out of gullible people. Paul met people like that in Corinth and other places, and you can see traces of it in the New Testament epistles as he warns about those who come to teach heresy. Hymenaeus and Alexandra, he writes to Timothy to warn him about them. But Paul and Timothy and Silas were different. Their great concern was that their hearers would receive the gospel, that the word might prevail. So the preaching is to be in word. But my friends, it is not only in word, it is to be in power. This was a gospel that worked. It achieved something. Lives are changed. The message of salvation is a genuine and a true message. Words alone are not enough. We must start with the words. But there is more that is needed. There is a vital force. There is a dynamic about the gospel. This is a gospel that works. Why? Because God is at work when the gospel is preached. My friends, that is wonderful. That is glorious. You get hold of that. When you stand in the pulpit with the word of God, that is assuming you've done your homework properly and you've prepared your message and you've done the work and you've done the exegesis and you've studied it and you've got it there. You stand in the pulpit as a herald, as one who declares the word of God, and by God's grace, he will speak through you because God is at work when the gospel is preached. This is the wonder of the preaching of the gospel. It is not simply that the gospel speaks about power. It is itself the power of God for salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, Leon Morris, a great Australian Bible commentator, who's now died some years ago, but a great man, get a hold of his anything written by Leon Morris. It's worth reading. But he says this of this. He says, "Sinful men do not wish to be told how to be better. They do not even wish to be told that Christ died for them unless there is a work of grace in their hearts. But," says Leon Morris, "whenever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, there is power. Not simply exhortation, but power." Here was a power that worked. Look at verses 6 and 7. "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." This was power that worked. And yet even this was more than just power. Powerful words can make a great impression. The force of an argument, the agreement with the truth. Thomas Scott heard the preaching of John Newton, and he was so convinced by the force of truth, so much so that the Banner of Truth has published his book entitled The Force of Truth. He became a Christian because he was overwhelmed by the force of the power of the truth of the gospel. conviction of sin. Conscience quickened. Trembling at the terrors of law and of God. My friends, people can get that far and yet remain unsaved. They can feel the power of the gospel yet not be converted. You need more than words. You need more than power. But our text tells us, because it is in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. And so often, in describing the work of the gospel, the Spirit and power go together. Look again at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, this is what has always happened, has it not? This is the power of the gospel and of the preaching of the word of God. In fact, our Lord promised that before he went back to heaven on the day of the ascension. And before he ascends into heaven, he speaks to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 in verses 7 and 8. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, as he commissioned them to take his word to all the world, he said, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The comprehensiveness of that message. I wish I had time to deal with that and to open that up for you, but that's the subject of another sermon. A great verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But of course, Paul was taken up with that himself. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, let me read the verses just before it, a great, great opening to this great epistle, the epistle to the Romans. He says that this is the gospel of God, verse 1. It is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. What an amazing thing that is. What an amazing thing that is. In the Holy Spirit is this power known and felt. Paul takes that up as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. When he writes this, he says, "I was with you," verse 3, "in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What an amazing thing that is, my friends. The Holy Spirit is no evil or unknown power. He is the Spirit of truth and purity. He comes to bring the light. Men love darkness rather than light, but the Spirit comes to bring life where there was death. He comes to convict us of our sin. He brings the comfort of true salvation. And the fruits of true grace have been seen in the Thessalonians. And after a few weeks of Paul's ministry, a church has been established, and they had demonstrated practically the effect of the gospel upon their lives. Verse 3, we've looked at it, "remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Amazing, amazing. In the Holy Spirit. But there's something else we can say. It was also in much assurance. In much assurance. And there are two aspects to this. Primarily, the apostles were filled with much assurance as they preached. Why? Because this gospel works. And they knew it. They knew the truth of what they said. As the gospel is preached in the power of the Spirit, we can have full assurance that God is at work. My friends, take comfort from that. Take encouragement from that. You are faithful preachers, many of you. You preach God's word faithfully. You seek by God's grace to preach in the power of the Spirit and have the assurance that God is at work. I've been so encouraged sometimes when I've come to the Philippines and I've been to some of your churches. And I remember a few years ago coming and there was a new church plant and I can remember going. I forgot the name of the church. I can see the place in my mind's eye. And they'd been meeting in a fairly small room and they'd taken up a new room and they'd filled this room and they put 100 chairs out. And I remember them telling me before we started the service how many had been meeting in the previous room. And I must say, I maybe it was a little bit of lack of faith on my heart, my behalf. But I thought, well, you put 100 chairs out and you've only been having 30 or 40 people up till now. Do you really expect this? And the service began. And by the time I stood up to preach, there were 20 people standing. There were 120 people in the room. The gospel preached with power. Now, I'm not saying that it was because I was the preacher that day, but the men who were preaching and the man who was leading the work, who was at the time a student at GMA, it was so encouraging. And they had hired this bigger room. Some of you will know the church and you'll remember the name. I've forgotten. I know where I know who it is, and I could name the name, so I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to embarrass anybody because he probably might be listening or on the call here today. But it was wonderful, and I came away so encouraged. And Paul could draw attention to this as he spoke of his own life among them. He said to them, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, the end of verse 5. Yet Paul has no hesitancy in drawing attention to what the gospel means to him. His own life bears witness and testimony to the gospel that he bears and that he preaches. Now, my friends, the only gospel that many people are going to hear is the gospel according to you, how you live and how you act and how you respond. Make sure that you are honourable in all your doings. Make sure that you are not swayed by temptation to fall and to bring dishonour upon the name of God and upon his church. Be like Paul, as he said, follow me as I follow Christ. The only gospel that many are going to hear is the gospel according to you. But secondarily, not only were the gospel filled with much assurance because the gospel works, the Thessalonians had assurance. Assurance. They were fully persuaded that the gospel is true. Are you? Are you fully persuaded that the gospel is true? My friends, one of the great things that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to teach us when I was a very young Christian, and I used to go to his fraternal, the last few years of his life before he died, I had the privilege of being a member of his minister's fraternal and going to it. And one of the things he used to say to us, he said, never make assumptions about your congregation. You do not know who is converted in front of you. You may think that everybody in front of you is a Christian. Don't believe it, he said. You do not know. You keep preaching the gospel. We must preach the gospel. We must preach the gospel. And I have seen in my life, and if I had time now, I could stop and give examples of it, over the years, going to churches and preaching in churches. Sometimes for one church I was there, I was 21 years the pastor there. And in that time, I saw a number of people who were members of the church, who had been born, brought up in the church, who gave every impression of being godly people. And I thought when I went to the church they were converted, but I discovered as I went on that they were not, and they became converted. And one of the deacons came to me. He was on his, he was dying, he was on his deathbed. And I went to see him as he was dying. And he'd been a member, he'd been a deacon of that church. He was a deacon of the church when I went there. And I thought he was a godly man. I thought he'd been a godly man for years. And he said to me as he lay dying, he said, "Pastor," he said, "before I die," he said, "I want to tell you something." And I thought, "Oh dear, here's a deathbed confession. What's he going to say?" And he said, "I want to tell you that before you came to this church, I thought I was a Christian," he said. "But," he said, "I came to see that I was not. But," he said, "now I am." And he was so grateful for the ministry and the preaching that I had exercised over the years that he had been there. And he had become a Christian. I wish I could tell you more of his testimony. But my friends, don't believe that everyone in front of you is necessarily a Christian. And I'm not accepting that everyone who's listening to me today is a Christian. You may well be in the ministry. I have known men in the ministry who thought they were Christians and they were not. And they had never closed with the gospel. It's not enough to preach the gospel. We must do that. But we need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to come with great assurance to us. So, my friend, it is not, I say, enough to preach the gospel. We must do that. We must do that. But we also need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So how are you receiving this gospel as it comes to you today? You see what Paul said about these believers in verse 8. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." Paul didn't even need to tell other people. It was so obvious what had happened to these Thessalonians. "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." My friend, is this your gospel? How are you receiving this gospel as it comes to you to do today? If the word does not come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, then that same word comes to condemn you. So how are you hearing? How are you hearing? Are you hearing this word of God? Are you hearing this word in your soul? Are you being saved by the grace of God? Do you know that you are a child of God, that you are safe in him? If not, my friend, strive even now to come to the foot of the cross and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by his grace. This gospel works. Now, I'm not saying that life will be easy as a Christian, but this God will never let you down. He will never fail you. He is a faithful God and a powerful God and a glorious God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you hearing, my friend? How are you receiving the preaching of the word of God? My friend, heaven bears witness to this. And how you respond to the gospel, and how you go from here, and how you continue to go, may you be indeed a man who preaches the gospel with power. May you preach with power. May you know the liberty of his strength and grace. May you know the power of the Holy Spirit. Receive the word of God and go out from here with full assurance and full grace, understanding that this God is your God and he will be your guide even over death, as the psalmist says. What a gospel! What a glorious! Know that you are beloved in the sight of God and your election of God, that you have become a Christian. The gospel has come to you in word, not in word only. In word, yes, but not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. and in much assurance. And you became followers of the Lord and of us, having received the word with much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, God bless you, my friends, and may the Lord hear our prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed God, we come to you this day. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the gospel. We pray that those of us who are preachers may be faithful in preaching this word as long as you give us strength and power to do so. Lead us on in the things of God. And if there are those here, and there may well be those who are not yet saved by the grace of God, come, O gracious Holy Spirit, by your power and saving grace, and enter the hearts of our friends even today, and bring the gospel to them, that they might go out into the glory of the wonder of your grace. And may your blessing rest upon us and upon the rest of this conference, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.